So Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. But before I do, on the screen is a group of pilgrims. What I mean by that is it's a group of people in India that observe a particular religion. And every 12 years, they make a pilgrimage to a particular city in India. And when they make that pilgrimage, during that every 12 years, at the time or at the day that they make that pilgrimage, that city becomes the most populated city on the face of the planet. And there are other religions that make pilgrimages. Perhaps the most famous might be, you know, Islam that makes the Hajj to Mecca. That's also thousands and thousands and thousands of people every year that make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And the pilgrimage that people take takes commitment. I mean, it takes a great deal of commitment to go from wherever you live to try to travel over hill and over water and over dale and to make it to a particular city. But we Christians, we are also on a pilgrimage. It's not a pilgrimage to a particular place, but it's a pilgrimage of faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is going to describe this pilgrimage as a race of faith. So let's read about it. Let me read. You follow along. Then I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and listen to the type of pilgrimage that God has placed us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our great God and Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to come and worship you. We're grateful that we have the opportunity to sing praises to you, to pray, to give tithes and offerings to you, God. And we're grateful that you are the one that sent your Son and gave us. He's the one that gave us the opportunity. He made the way for us to come and worship. And we celebrate that today at the Lord's table. And he's the one that placed us in the race of faith. And so, God, help us to hear your word. Help us to leave here with the attitude that we'll do what it says, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for some of you, especially if you're from the UK, you would know the name Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was an Olympic athlete that ran different sprints in the Olympics, and he competed in the Olympics in 1924. He was a Scottish person. He was from Scotland. So you UKers, if I get a story wrong, you be sure to grab me at the end of the service. I'd rather you not come up and take the microphone from me, but if you feel compelled to do that, you can. But Eric Liddell, in 1924, he was preparing for the Olympics. And his race, his specialty was what was then called the 100-yard dash. The problem is, working up to the 1924 Olympics, he discovered that the Olympic trials, that which would qualify him to enter the Olympics in the 100-yard dash, he discovered that those trials were held on a Sunday. Now, Eric Liddell was committed to Jesus Christ. Now, this story isn't about what we should do on Sunday, by the way. But he discovered that the Olympic trials were on Sunday, and he decided that his conviction was, for a long time, his conviction was he would not compete on a Sunday. And he told his coaches, and he told his handlers, and he told all the managers, look, this is my race, but I am not going to compete on a Sunday. And so his best friend ended up running the trials, and he ended up becoming qualified to run the 100-yard dash. And during those qualifying trials, Eric Liddell was actually in a church preaching a sermon to a group of Scotsmen. Now, Mr. Little went on to compete in the Olympics. In fact, he won a bronze medal in the 200-yard dash, and he won a gold medal in the 400-yard dash. And in fact, he set a world's record in the 400-yard dash that held for 12 years. But Eric Little, as soon as the Olympics, or shortly after the Olympics, he went back to his place of birth, back to China, where his parents were missionaries, and Eric Little was a missionary in China for a number of years. And Eric Little finished the race of faith, dying a martyr's death as a missionary in China. Now, Mr. Little was committed to running the race with his feet. He was committed to the 100-yard dash and the 200-yard dash and the 400-yard dash. He was very committed to that, but he was more committed to the race of faith. The race that he ran with Jesus Christ until his death in a prison in China in the year 1945. And what this passage teaches us this morning, the big idea this morning is this: it's a call to commitment to grow in Christ together by running the race of faith together. This passage reminds us of the commitment to grow in Christ together. That's our theme as we begin this new year, to grow in Christ together, but it takes commitment. Commitment to grow in Christ together and to run the race of faith together. That's what we're going to learn in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to look at three different principles as we move along. The first principle is this: we need to be committed to join with those who have run and finished the race. We need to be committed to join with those who have already run and who have already finished the race. That's the first part of verse 1. So let's begin with open Bibles and open hearts and open minds on this first Sunday of the new year of 2020. The Bible says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now let's stop. Now the preacher of the book of Hebrews, remember, this is probably not a letter so much as it is a sermon that a Jewish Christian preached to a Jewish congregation, to a Jewish church. And as he begins chapter 12, he's starting a new section of the letter, or of his sermon, and he's really starting the application section of his sermon. And he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Notice he includes himself. He says, "We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." And the cloud of witnesses to whom he's referring are a group of men and women that he mentioned in chapter 11. In chapter 11, this preacher lists the name of their faithful forefathers, faithful Old Testament saints that have gone on before this congregation. And he's highlighting the fact that they were faithful to the end. Now, the list of people in chapter 11, we're not going to go through it. You can do that this afternoon. But the list of people, were not perfect people, but they were faithful people. And that's the preacher's point. He begins the list with Abel, and he moves on to Abraham. Now, when a Jewish Christian would have heard the name Abraham, just like you and I, he would have heard this Abraham. He is the highest example of faith. He's called the forefather of faith. But Abraham did not live a perfect life. At least twice, Abraham told a ruler of a nation that his wife was actually his sister to save his own neck. So he lied, he said, "My wife is my sister." And he did that to save his own life, not thinking about his wife. Abraham also had a child from another woman who wasn't his wife. In that list also was a man named Moses. Now Moses had a temper. I mean, Moses lost his temper to the point that one day when an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew, Moses murdered the Egyptian. He tried to cover up his sin by burying the Egyptian, but the king found out about it, and Moses had to run for his life. He was a fugitive for 40 years in Midian. Later on, as God called Moses, Moses came down from the mountain after he got the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he saw that the people had turned away from God, and he got so mad, he took the first copy of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and he threw them against a rock, and he broke them into pieces. One day, Moses was told to speak to a rock. God said, speak to this rock, and I'll make water come out. Well, he was so mad at the people, he took his staff, and he struck the rock at least twice. But Moses, when he finished his life, he literally died walking with God. And God said there was no prophet like Moses. Then there's people on the list like Rahab. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite. And she was a prostitute before she came to know the Lord, before she came to commit her life to the living God. And, of course, David is on the list. And we all know about David. When we mention David, very few of us think of the fact that God said he's a man after God's heart. That's what God says about him. But normally we think of his sin with Bathsheba, and even worse, the killing of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. But David made the list. And Samson is on this list. I mean, Samson was literally a mama's boy. I mean, really, Samson was... He really left the race of faith. But at the end of his life, he came back. He came back to the presence of God. He came back holding the hand of God, and he ended his life walking by faith. And the whole point, we might ask the question, why? Why would this preacher list all of these people in chapter 11? We'll get to that in a moment. And why would he call them, look at your Bibles, so great a cloud of witnesses? Now, the idea for cloud is just a term to use for a crowd. He's reminded this original audience that we have a great crowd of witnesses. And we have to be careful how we interpret this metaphor. We have to be careful because what he's not saying, and what some people say that he's not saying that these witnesses, these folks that have already lived for God and died, he's not saying that they're looking in the stands and watching us run the race. That's not what he's saying. He is not saying that people are looking down from heaven and they're watching how we live our life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that as we run the race of faith, we can look back and be encouraged by the people listed in chapter 11 who've run the race before us. People who were not perfect. But people, by the end of their life, they were still walking with God. And we can be encouraged by them. So why would this preacher list them? Well, we have to hold our places here and go back to Hebrews chapter 10. So hold your place here and let's find Hebrews chapter 10. We need to look at the context of this church that was hearing this message for the first time. This is their context. This is why this preacher preached this sermon, by the way. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 32. And he wants this audience to remember something. He says, but recall the former days. Verse 32 of chapter 10. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings. So he said, remember the days when you were a brand new church and you came to know Jesus Christ. And those days you experienced hard struggles. And you experienced suffering. And they were about to experience the same kind of suffering. They could see it coming. And so the preacher's reminding them of what their life was like the last time they faced this kind of suffering. So he says in verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So some of them were brought out in public, and they were put to shame and embarrassed somehow, some way, maybe beaten in public because of their faith. And he's saying there was a time that you stood with your brothers and sisters in Christ who went through that. There were times when your brothers and sisters in Christ were beaten. You stood with them in unity. And so he says in verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He said there were times when people were thrown into prison, people from your church were thrown into prison, and you identified with them. You went to prison and met their needs. You fed them, clothed them. You weren't ashamed of them. And you went so far as to joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. Now, how many of us would go home this morning to find out that somebody had plundered our house and everything in the house, and there was nothing we could do about it because the law was on their side? Just for being a Christian, just for coming to church this morning, somebody confiscated all of your property. How many of us would jump up and down for joy? That's what this church did. But that was in the past. They were ready to experience persecution again, and they were leaving the church. They were leaving the race. They were disqualifying themselves from the race of faith. And in verses 1 and 2, we're going to find out that if you've already left the race, there's a way back. If you've already walked away from God for a time, if you're struggling in your faith, if you're struggling with your walk of obedience with God, there's a way back. He's going to talk about that in just a few moments. But he's encouraging them to remain faithful. And to encourage them to remain faithful, he listed those people in chapter 11. And when he gets to chapter 11, let's look at the last two verses now of chapter 11, verse 39 and verse 40. This is how he summarizes the list of people in chapter 11. So he uses these Old Testament saints by way of encouragement. Either keep running the race of faith, don't give up, or get back into the race. Like Samson and David and Abraham had to do, get back into the race. But he says in verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised is the same thing that's promised for you and I. What's promised is a life in eternity, a life in glory to worship and serve God. That's what's promised. An eternal life and glory. And he says in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that which is better is a life in glory with Jesus Christ, worshiping and serving Him. So he says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What he means by that is that you have the opportunity, and we have the opportunity, to join our forefathers in faith by finishing the race. We have the opportunity, as we begin 2020, the opportunity to finish our life. For those who are coming up behind us to join Kitway Church, we have the opportunity to be their encouragers. And we don't live in a time of persecution. We can thank God for that we don't live in a time of persecution. And we have the opportunity to live a life of faith, to serve as encouragers to those coming behind us. And so think of it this way. Let's just think about 2019 and 2020 when we think about the opportunity to grow together in Christ. If you were to write out a number, 0 on this side of your paper and 10 on this side of your paper, 0 being, I don't even know who Jesus is. 10 being, I'm walking exactly as I should be walking with God. In fact, I'm ready to die. I'm walking so well with God, He can take me now anytime. Where on that scale would you be at the end of 2019? 0 is, I don't even know who Jesus is. 10 is, I'm walking so well with God, I'm ready to die. He can just take me. Boom. Where would you, don't tell me, but where would you be? Tell you. Don't tell the person sitting next to you where you think they are. Where do you think you are? Now think about 2020. When one of us is standing here next year, think about where on that scale you want to be and I want to be in 2020. And I can tell you, for me, I'm a lot farther from 10 than I want to be at the end of 2019. By the end of 2020, I'd rather be closer to 10. Are you with me? The rest of this passage, this preacher, is going to show us how we can run the race of faith in obedience to Jesus Christ for His glory, so that we can move closer to 10 for His glory. Are we together? So let's go to chapter 12 again, and let's look at the second principle. The second principle says, if we're going to run this race, if we're going to grow in Christ, if we're going to move as a church, then we need to be committed to discipline ourselves for the race. We need to be committed to discipline. Don't we all, everyone who loves that word, raise your hand, discipline. We need to be committed to discipline ourselves for the race. So let's start at the top of verse 1 again so we have context. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, like them, let us also, like they did, lay aside every weight and sin which clings and so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we need to be careful, about how far we take the word picture, the race. And we need to be careful how we interpret that. So let's make sure we know what this isn't. Let's make sure we know what the preacher is not saying. He's not saying that we are in competition together. Right? He's not saying that I'm competing against you, you're competing against me, we're competing against one another. There's no place for competition in the church. What he's saying is we're cooperating together. So we don't think about the list and we don't think about one another and say, well, you know, I'm better than this person in this and I'm better than this person in that and I'm way ahead of them in the race. That's not what he's saying. Nor is it a sermon that he's preaching where he's saying, with all kinds of great effort on our part, we can overcome any obstacle. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we're going to find out he's saying that Jesus has removed the obstacles. What he's saying is that this is a walk or a race where we practice the spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, that's part of the race, like Bible study, right? Some of us have committed to read the Bible through 1 year, right? There's been a WhatsApp group that we could join to share together what we learn as we read the Bible through together for 1 year. Something happens, by the way. Something, God does something with the church that reads the Bible together. So that's part of the race, and to pray together, and to worship together, and to serve together. Those are all the disciplines that are part of the race. And it's a race of endurance. It's a race that lasts a lifetime. And it's a race that should be both joyful in the midst of suffering, and it's a race that should be joyful in the midst of good times, and it's a race that we run. The end goal is to be more like Jesus Christ. It's to be more like Him, and we arrive at the end together. That's the goal. And he says to do this, we have to lay aside a few things. Notice he says, lay aside every weight and sin. And the word that should catch our attention is every. And that word lay aside means I'm going to set something down and I'm not going to pick it up again. It's the idea of repentance. It's the first step of repentance. I'm going to set something down. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a sin. I'm going to set it down and I'm not picking it up again. So let's deal with the weight, first of all. I think there's two things. My view is that there's two separate things he's talking about. He says, let's set aside the weight. Now, everyone knows we don't have to be an athlete. We don't have to be a sprinter. We don't have to be a marathon runner to understand that we don't want to carry extra weight with us. I'm carrying a little too much extra weight to be running around this morning. We don't want to put a backpack full of rocks on our back and expect to compete. So the weight that he's talking about are the things in our life that we do that really doesn't help us in our walk with Jesus Christ. What are we crowding our life with that are really getting in the way of practicing the spiritual disciplines in our walk with Jesus Christ? Let me put it to you this way. If we think about the food family fellowship, if someone is a disciplined eater, watch them, they're very careful about what they put on their plate. And in fact, they put only good, not good tasting things. Everything tastes good. Whoever does the cooking, everything tastes good. But it's not just good tasting things. They're careful to fill their plate with things that are good for them, so there's no room on their plate for things that aren't good for them. Are you with me? And they have to choose between things that are good and things that are excellent sometimes. Now me, if I had my way, I would run for the dessert table first. I mean, I'm afraid I'll get stabbed with a fork. That's the only reason I don't do that. I mean, I wrote a book on dieting once. It's called Eat Dessert First. It's an appetite suppressor. Nobody bought a copy. Nobody bought one. But I would run to the dessert table first. But people who are disciplined, they don't do that. Now, don't be afraid. We're not going to be watching each other. Now, what's Chris putting on his plate? We're not going to be doing that. But that's just an illustration. Or think of it this way. How many times do we say, after the football game, I'll read my Bible? After the news, I'll read my Bible. After this or after that, I will read my Bible. How many times do we say, after I read my Bible, I'll do this? After I pray, I'll do this. Or if we took our timetable for the week and we were very disciplined about keeping track of time, for 10 minutes I did this, for 1 hour I did this, for 45 minutes I did this, and at the end of the week we added up all of the time that really didn't matter. How much time would there be that really didn't matter? That's the weight that he's talking about. He said we need to lay that aside. Paul said the same thing when he was talking about the race in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he said, I discipline my body and keep it under control. One translation says, I beat my body and make it my slave. In other words, the body is disciplined. We're not a slave to the cravings of our body. Our body is a slave to the things of God. But then he says, now that's hard enough. But then he says, and lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Now, surely he doesn't have a particular sin in mind, but he's talking about just sin. And by the way, as we study our Bibles together, it's easier to identify the sin. And sin has a tendency to tie our feet. It is a tendency to tie our feet so that as we run this race of faith, we fall on our face. And we somehow we need to be able to lay that aside. So how do we do that? Well, hold your place here. Turn to the right. Turn to the right until we come to 1 John. So you'll come to James. That'll be the next book. Then you'll come to 1 Peter. Then you'll come to 2 Peter. And then finally, you'll come to 1 John. You'll come to 1 John. First John, chapter 1, verse 9 is where we'll start. This is how, and this is the only way we can lay aside our sin. The sin that is preventing us, all sin prevents us from running the race well. It entangles us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. This is a promise to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we know that we're not walking right with God and we know we're not in right relationship with Him, we come to Him and we confess that which is entangling us spiritually for the race. Now, there are times that we live with the consequences of those sins, but the wonderful thing is, notice He is faithful and just to forgive. And when God forgives, the Bible says He forgives to the point that He remembers them no more. Some of us are dealing with past sins that God has forgiven. We're crushed under the weight of past sins that God has forgiven. And when you bring them up to Him, His response is, I don't remember that. I have forgiven you of that. Well, how did He do that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, look down at 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the preference. But God in His grace, He knows us. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who has already paid for our sins. So if I could use the race metaphor, it works something like this. We're running the race of faith. But yet we fall somehow into sin and we fall on our face. Or not just fall on our face, we quit. Somehow you walk away, we walk away, we quit. And when God points that thing out in our life and we bring it to Him, He wipes it out because the communion table teaches us He paid for that. It's gone. And God is the one who picks us up. He picks us up and He cleans us off and He puts His arm around us. He's our advocate. He puts His arm around us and He says, let's go. Let's run. Let's start right where you are. Let's keep going. Let's run. You say that's impossible. The communion table says it's not impossible. God wants us to get back into the race. We can't pick ourselves up, but when we confess it, He picks us up. And He puts His arms around us. He takes our hand. He says, let's run. Let's run. That's what He does. But it takes discipline. Discipline to reject some things, to do what is better. Let me use very quickly an illustration. Do you know why fasting is so good for us? We don't talk much about fasting anymore. I don't mean fasting from Facebook. I don't mean fasting from Twitter or anything like that. I mean fasting. Fasting from something we need, like food. Fasting teaches us discipline. Fasting says, I can go without something I need, Not that I want, something I need for a period of time to grab hold of something I need more, and that which I need more is time with God. That fasting teaches us that discipline. When we learn that we can go without something we need for something we need more, it becomes easier to lay aside the weight, those habits that get in the way, or it becomes easier to say no to sin. That's why fasting is such a good discipline. So God disciplines us for the race. Discipline takes commitment. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. We really are almost finished. Hebrews 12. And the third principle is, we're not committed to the race, by the way. The third principle is we're committed to Christ who has run the race. We're committed to Christ who has already run the race of faith. So let's look at verse 2. As we're running this race in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So notice first he says in verse 2, we're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so again, the metaphor of the race looks like this. We're lined up, right? We're running the race. We're looking down the track. We're looking for the finish line. And what we see is Jesus. And on the one hand, I'm going to get to the second hand in a moment, so follow me. On the one hand, we have Jesus Christ at the end of the race who's finished. And he's already demonstrated to us, even in the midst of great suffering, how to run the race. And he's encouraging us. The metaphor is good because each step of faith takes us closer to who? Jesus. When we run this race, each step of faith brings us closer to him. We learn more about him. We fall deeper in love with him. And so this preacher, again, I've said it before, he can preach. And he chooses his words carefully. First, instead of using the title Christ or Savior, he uses his name, Jesus. He says, we look to Jesus. And he's highlighting the fact that he's God who became a man. He's speaking about his incarnation. And in the body, he lived life like we live life. And he lived the perfect life. And so first this preacher says, remember the forefathers of saints, Abel and Abraham and Moses and David. But he says, we have someone even better. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life. He's the one who showed us how to live a life with the goal of glorifying God. He showed us how to do that. That's why he says he's the founder. Now the word founder means the initiator. He's the one that initiated the race. He's the one who first ran the race. But he's also the one who placed us in the race. Are you with me? Are we together? He's the one that paid the entrance fee so that we can run the race of faith. And the communion table reminds us of what that entrance fee was. The entrance fee for you and I to enter the race was belief in his work at the cross, his death for our sins by faith, and that places us in the race. But notice he's not just the founder, he's the perfecter. So not only does he stand at the end of the race, and he urging us and encouraging us, and every step of faith brings us closer to him, he stands at the beginning of the race where he places us in the race of faith, in right relationship with God through him, but he also runs with us. And he's as we practice those spiritual disciplines, saying no to temptation, in our Bibles, in prayer, witnessing for him, worshiping together, serving together, the Holy Spirit of God is within us, changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the Bible promises, in Philippians chapter 1, the Bible says, "The he who began a good work in you will complete it." He'll finish it. He'll perfect it. Until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, we're guaranteed to win. And by the way, winning is becoming more like Christ for the glory of God. That's the goal. So he's the founder, he's the perfecter of our faith, and here's the race that he ran. Now watch your Bibles, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was the joy that was set before him? Finishing the race. And the race for him was the cross. And so for the joy that was set before him, the joy of obeying the Father's will, he endured the cross. And the Bible says he despised, your Bible might say, scorned its shame. Now, there was nothing more shameful than dying or being executed on a Roman cross. The Romans perfected it in a bad way. You were beaten first publicly. You carried your cross through the streets while people were jeering at you and making fun of you and humiliating you. And you did this naked, by the way. And you were crucified naked, publicly. And even in the case of Jesus Christ, people would humiliate him with their words and with their insults as he's dying. But he scorned that shame. He shamed that shame. He really thought it was nothing. That kind of suffering he thought was nothing compared to the joy of living out the Father's will. He was committed. He was committed to living out the will of the Father even through the cross. Let's go back for a moment. Let's look at a couple things. Go back to Hebrews 10. We were here before. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. This was his commitment. This was the commitment of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" That was his commitment. He said, he knew what God's will was. He knew his Father's will was the cross. And he was committed to that, to the point in Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will," he laid aside that weight, "but thy will be done." And at the end of his life, in John chapter 17 and verse 4, he could say, "Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave for me to do." It takes commitment. Now, at the end of our life, we've heard time, and it's true, we've heard time and time again, what we hope to hear Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we should want to live that way. But the other side of that coin is that we can be able to say, Father, I have brought you glory on earth by running the race of faith. So here's the thing on this first Sunday of 2020, the communion table. Wherever we are in this race of faith, maybe you're here and you've left the race. You just said, this is too much. I give up. Or maybe you're here and you know that you're entangled in some kind of sin, or you know that you have too much weight on your back of habits that are getting in the way of your walk with God. Before we come to the table, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we can bring it to Him. And He can make it right. And we can recommit ourselves to the discipline of together running the race of faith so that at 2021, for the glory of God, as a church, we're closer to 10 for His glory. Before we come to the table, I don't invite you, God does. It's His table. Let's start the race together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our great God and Father, even this week, God, some of us may feel that we've done such terrible things that we've disqualified ourselves from the race. Maybe some of us have even quit somewhere along the line, and we just need your help. It's true, we need to come to you with the discipline and the humility to be able to come and say, God, this isn't right. And let you deal with it, and let you deal with us. We can do that knowing that you love us. And you also are committed to us. Whatever response we need to make this morning, God, give us the discipline to make it, to come to you for your glory and honor, for your praise, for the sake of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.